to go any further in the service before we get into the Word of God, how about we come before Him in prayer? Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word. We thank You for the instruction that's found in it. We thank You for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we read it and things pop off the page. Truths touch our heart in a special way, Lord. We know that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, using Your Word. And so, Father, we thank You for His ministry. Now, Father, as we work our way through a series that looks to the end times, Father, there's much to cover. It's not an easy sermon to preach, Lord, so I pray that You would just give me the words to say. Father, also we pray for the strength to make our way through this. There's a lot we're going to be going through, Lord, so we just pray for strength to not only understand all the information we'll receive today, Lord, but also to stay awake on these comfy chairs. So, Father, we praise You for them. We thank You also for Your Word and the truth that's in it. Help us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my favorite movies around the Christmas season is the movie Home Alone. I think I've got a picture of it. There we go. Good old Macaulay Culkin. In Home Alone, it's a movie, if you haven't seen it, where a 10-year-old is accidentally left behind while his family goes on vacation. In fact, this family is such a wonderful family, they leave him behind, I think, two more times after this one, as there's a Home Alone 2 and Home Alone 3, I believe. But this movie follows this child as he's left behind while his parents are on vacation for a few days. And if you were to watch the movie, you'd see that at the beginning of his time alone, little Kevin enjoys every moment. He jumps on beds. He sneaks around his big brother's room and tries to find all of his secrets. Right? He releases the tarantula in the house by accident. Thanks. He eats junk food and ice cream for breakfast. He runs around screaming, making all sorts of fun noises that 10-year-olds make, but often get in trouble doing so. Mom and Dad weren't home. Family wasn't home. He had the freedom to do this. He also watched movies that he probably shouldn't have as a 10-year-old. Orders pizza. Things like this, right? At the beginning of the movie, it is this child is having the greatest time by himself. But then after a while, he's confronted with the very real fear of being left behind. What bad things could happen to him when his family is not with him? And the rest of the movie, in fact, the majority of the movie follows that timeline. The fun is in the past, and now he's by himself dealing with real things and issues alone without his family. Now the movie concludes, his family comes home and everything sort of gets put back to normal, and it's a beautiful ending. But this concept of being left alone or left behind is one of humanity's greatest fears and anxieties. Not only in small children, but also in adults. Oh, as adults, we aren't necessarily afraid of being alone anymore. In fact, some of us rather like it. But we are afraid of being left behind. And I know that because this topic of end times has become such a talked about topic in the church around this time. A lot of it is stemming from that fear of being left behind. So the question I want to ask is, why did God inspire the Apostle John to write about the end times? Why did God, what is his desire or purpose in giving us this prophecy that speaks about the end times, that speaks about what is to come, and what can we learn from it to impact us today? So that's sort of where we're headed in this sermon series. Last week, we looked at the rapture. We talked about this glorious event in which the church, both dead and alive in Christ, will be caught up in the sky, caught up in the air. And we talked about that glorious event at the last trumpet. The time that only the Father is aware of,
but could happen at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But what comes next? What comes after the rapture? You see, God gave us the events that come next. What are those events? And this is where I want to split our attention. You see, things happen around the same time frame after the rapture that Scripture tells us. An event that takes place in heaven, and events that take place on earth. And so, that's how we're going to split our time. We're going to look at the events of in heaven and the events on earth. Beginning in heaven. This next event following the rapture is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. What is this judgment seat of Christ? Well, it's also known as the Bema seat, judgment. And it's the time in which believers will stand before the Lord in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," speaking to the church. Romans 14:10 and 12 says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so that each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So what is the judgment seat of Christ? It is that event in which the entirety of the church, those who are found in Christ, those who place their faith in Christ, believing in his death and resurrection, those who are under the Savior's redemption, those individuals stand before the Lord, and they will give an account of themselves and their actions on this earth to God. Which leads us to the next question. What is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Or the Bema seat judgment. Well, 1 Corinthians 4:5 reads, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." So the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart of man, those who are believers. And then each one's praise will come from God. That's a very interesting phrase. Paul says that man's praise for the actions that bring honor and glory to God will come from God. God will praise and reward the faithful. You know, I can't help but think of Jesus' parable, Matthew 25. The parable of the talents, you know that parable well, where there's three servants and they go and they each get a certain amount of money and they bury it. One buries it and two invest it and then double it. And the ones who invest it and double it, the master comes home and he says these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And Jesus gives us that parable to help us understand that the actions of faith, the testimony that we lead on this earth, will have reward in heaven. And that praise that comes from God that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, to me, connects with Matthew 25 and Jesus' words when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so that is the judgment seat of Christ. It's that time when our actions will be judged. What have you done on my behalf on this earth? I saved you. What did you do with that gift of salvation? Did you bring more people to Christ? Or did you squander it? Now, interestingly enough, all the research that we have and all the scripture we have on this Bema seat judgment, this judgment seat of Christ, there isn't going to be a time in which Christ then punishes you if you have squandered your life. This is simply a time in which God will give you reward for that, those good things you have done on his behalf. For we know in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we won't be punished for those days and those moments when we have squandered away that gift of salvation and not testified to the glory of God and the gospel of Christ. So when we think of this event, the judgment seat of Christ, it causes us, I believe, to be motivated to do things that bring glory to God. motivates us to not store our treasures on earth, but store them in heaven. And we're motivated, similar to a child seeking to make his parents proud. Some of you may have children, some of you may have been children. At some point in our lives, we have had that opportunity, or we have had those moments when the reward of, I'm proud of you, good job, those words coming from our parents are everything to us. We do a huge amount of good motivated by, I just want to make Dad proud. I just want to make Mom proud of me. And as you're, and if you're a parent now, you see that in your children as well. Oftentimes, they're motivated to do great things on this earth just to make you proud. As we have a sort of understanding of that, I believe that is what we are to allow as motivation in our lives today. We just want to make our Heavenly Father proud. There will be a judgment for the believing church. But we want to make our Father proud. We want to bring as many people to Christ. That's what should motivate us. So this is what happens in heaven, moments after the rapture. This judgment seat of Christ. Meanwhile, back on earth, the church has been removed. Think about it. The rapture took place. The moral compass of a body of believers guided by the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. You think the world is bad now? It's going to be worse when the church is ruined. The world, I can imagine, is in utter chaos because millions of people have suddenly disappeared. News organizations must be in a panic. Nearly every community is probably stirred up in panic. Planes have crashed. Cars have run off the road. Family members disappeared. Surgeons vanish in the middle of school. I mean, just think of these things as believers in the twinkling of an eye in a moment are caught up in the air with Christ and removed from the earth. What happens next? Scripture tells us. And this is where we get to the real heavy part of our sermon this morning. In fact, this is where I believe the sermon goes from taking a drink out of a water fountain to a drink out of a fire hose. And so, put your seatbelts on. We're going to move fast as we work through the tribulation period. And that's where we find ourselves in the chronological order of the end times now, is this tribulation period. And I want to begin by asking a few questions and then answering them. First being, what is the tribulation period? Now, the word tribulation comes from the Greek word philipsis. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but what it means in English is affliction, distress, trouble. This is a time of affliction, a time of distress, a time of trouble. And it's used in general of any kind of testing or affliction or distress which people experience throughout life. It's a word used in the Old Testament to talk about these periods of difficulty. And it's used in the New Testament, particularly talking about this period of judgment. Now, we just finished a study in 2 Peter, and he mentioned this day of the Lord that is coming. That day of judgment that's coming, and he's referencing the tribulation. We know from Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that this time of tribulation will consist of 7 years. And I thought about really going deep into that and spending about 30 minutes showing you how I arrived at 7 years. But we don't have that kind of time this morning, so you have to take my word for it. 7 years is this time of tribulation. And Daniel prophesies about this years and years prior to it happening. One pastor describes the tribulation period this way. He says, in the Bible, we read of a period of unexampled warfare and stress and suffering, which is to break upon this troubled world. It has been called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and the day of the Lord. It will be the darkest period of the world's history, in comparison with which the cruelties of the Assyrians, the fearful sieges of Jerusalem, the tortures of the Inquisition, the campaigns of Napoleon, the bloodshed of 1914 through 1918, and the atrocities perpetrated under the Nazi regime will fade into insignificance. It will be the darkest night before the dawning of the glorious reign of Christ. Darkness must come before we begin Earth's golden age under Christ. 7 years of judgment, death, destruction. But interestingly enough, also 7 years of repentance, salvation, and worship. It will be clearly marked by divine acts upon humanity. During these 7 years, no one will say, God no longer exists. So what will happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? The last half, we know in Scripture, is the worst in terms of judgment. But this morning, we're going to only look at the first 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that this time of judgment will be kicked off by the rapture. We just talked about that. Daniel 9:27 tells us that following the rapture, this individual known as the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel. Daniel 9:27 says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That 1 week equals 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. So, this one that Daniel prophesying about, this one who will bring peace for 3.5 years and then destroy that peace the last 3.5 years, that one individual is known as the Antichrist. This counterfeit Messiah. Some portions of Scripture call him the man of lawlessness, the wicked one, the man doomed to destruction. So let me tell you a little bit about the Antichrist. He will be the perfect marriage between statement and religious leader. Or perhaps I should say, he will bring the perfect air of politics and religion to a world that is spinning out of control because millions of believers have just vanished. So he will come and he will bring a sense of stability to the world. He will be that Messiah, that Christ, that the Jews were looking for. That one who would reign politically as well as spiritually, or religiously, I should say. He's the one that they were looking for in Jesus. And when they found Jesus wasn't to be that guy, they crucified him. So this Antichrist will be just what the Jewish nation thought they were getting with Jesus. And the world will fall in love with him. But he is doomed to destruction. He is the man of lawlessness. And he is a counterfeit Christ. So let me give you some of these striking contrasts that we find in Scripture. Now, the print is a little small. You may not be able to see it at all on this screen. It's really tiny on this one. But the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:8 says that he humbled himself. He stepped out of heaven, born of a virgin. He humbled himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says the Antichrist seeks to exalt himself. Matthew 18:11 says that Jesus came to serve and to save. Daniel 11 speaks of the Antichrist as coming to domineer and destroy. You can see the opposites of the poles here, from the Lord Jesus Christ to the false Christ, the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. John 4:34 says that Jesus came to do his Father's will. Daniel 11:36 says that the Antichrist comes to do his own will. Revelation 5:5-6 speaks of Jesus Christ as a lamb and a lion. Revelation 13:11 says the Antichrist is like a lamb, but a dragon. Revelation 21:9 says that Christ has a bride. We know that to be the church. He is the groom. Revelation 17 says the Antichrist has a bride as well, okay? John 1:1 says that Jesus was and is God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that the Antichrist will claim to be God. It's a false claim. John 14:28 says that Jesus came to exalt, to glorify God. Revelation 13:6 shows us that the Antichrist will blaspheme God. And so we have this person rising to the surface in world history after the church has been removed, who will claim to be the Christ. He will claim to be the long-awaited Messiah. And he will speak in such a way that will tickle the ears of the world. We know that he will actually lead in a one-world sort of government, that he will bring that to existence. Now, it takes a pretty smooth talker to do that. This Antichrist won't be someone with four heads and teeth that are sharp and blood coming down from their fangs. This will be someone who looks and speaks as a wonderful individual. For 3.5 years, he will bring the world through perhaps the greatest time of peace they've ever had. Well, let me take that back. For 3.5 years, he will speak of this peace that they can have. But we know that judgment will take place during those 3.5 years as well. So this Messiah, this false Messiah, this counterfeit Messiah, this Antichrist, is very different from Jesus Christ. And we know that he will rise to full power and make a peace treaty or covenant with Israel for 7 years. And that is going to kick things off for the tribulation period. Now, the remainder of this morning's sermon will be found in Revelation chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. And we're just going to take portions of it instead of preaching every word of those chapters. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open them up to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. That's where we find ourselves this morning. And again, we're just going to jump around and highlight certain things as we talk about this time of judgment, the first 3.5 years at least, that are described by the Apostle Paul. And we see that these judgments have names. We see that John calls these judgments seal judgments and trumpet judgments. Seal judgments like seals that unlock a scroll. And trumpet judgments, well, like trumpets. And so we're going to just fly through these to get sort of an idea of what is coming. And again, I want us to be motivated by this. You see, the events that take place in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, is to motivate us to live faithfully on this world, bringing glory to God, so that we can hear our Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I can only imagine that God gave this revelation to the Apostle John of horrible things to come in order to motivate us as well. Not only are we motivated to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," but we're also motivated to bring as many people to the cross so that they can know Christ as their Savior, because I don't want anyone I know to go through this. In fact, I don't want anyone I don't know to go through this. And so we are motivated by both events that take place in heaven and on earth. I think that is one of the main purposes that God has in giving John this revelation. So Revelation 6. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This first of the seven sealed scroll is symbolized by this rider on a white horse. I believe is most likely the Antichrist. He appears, he uses diplomacy and the promise of peace to establish his one world government. So this first seal will represent a time of unparalleled world peace. He sat on his horse, had a bow without arrows, and used that to conquer, together with the crown. I think we can get this idea that the Antichrist rules over the entire world's population at this time, and he conquers the entire world in a bloodless coup. There were no arrows in this bow. John then continues on. He tells us about the second seal that takes place, really the first seal of judgment, I believe. "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying in verse 3, 'Come.' And another red horse went out. And he who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And so this second seal, symbolized by this rider on a red horse, introduces a great world war. Men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him, to this rider on this red horse. Revelation 6, 5 through 6 talks about this third seal, symbolized by a rider on a black horse. And it begins the suffering of famine. And at the same time as famine, we also see inflation. Interestingly enough, it says, he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Why is John saying this? Because that is extremely high. When this world war takes place and man will turn on man and there'll be great battles, the aftermath of this is inflation and famine. Revelation 6, 7 through 8 talks about this fourth seal then that comes. It says, when the Lamb broke, in verse 7, broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked and behold an ashen horse. This word ashen means it's a pale green color. And this rider who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And so in this fourth seal, symbolized by a rider on a pale green horse, brought death of many different means, totaling one-fourth of the people and living creatures populated. By today's population standards, that would probably be around 1.5 billion people dead because of this judgment. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 speaks of this fifth seal. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. See, what's going to happen during this time of tribulation, that people are going to recognize the hand of God. And there is going to be a wonderful time of repentance. We know that there will be 12,000 individuals saved from the 12 tribes of Israel. From each tribe, that's 144,000 Jews from the nation of Israel will get saved. And they will witness to people on the earth, I believe, much like the Apostle Paul did. With that sort of zealousness. And people will get saved at their testimonies on this time. And I believe this fifth seal is talking about those who were killed, martyred, because of their newfound belief in Christ, due to the hand of God and his judgments seen on this earth I've never seen before. That's the fifth seal. The sixth seal, we'll see, exhibits the wrath of God poured out in the form of a mighty earthquake. Perhaps the greatest earthquake the world has ever seen. And a solar eclipse and a blood moon. Listen to how severe it is. Verse 13 through 17, I'll just pull out portions. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky was split apart like a scroll. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's quite an earthquake. Then all of men, rich, poor, great, and little, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountain, saying, fall on us and hide us from this presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's so severe that the people call on the rocks to fall on them, recognizing that it is God's judgment that they're in the middle of. Chapter 8 then speaks of trumpet judgments. Chapter 7 talks about the 12,000 that is saved from every tribe of Israel, this great repentance and sort of a time of great belief that takes place, and a time of worship that takes place. But then in chapter 8, after this interlude of sorts, perhaps, comes these trumpet judgments. Verses 1 through 6 speaks about the seventh seal that introduces the seven trumpet judgments, ending the first quarter of the tribulation period and preparing for an even worse period called the Day of God's wrath. Chapter 8, verse 7 speaks of this first trumpet. As it reads, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You get the image there. This first trumpet judgment resulted in one third of all trees and green grass being burned up by hail, fire, and blood cast upon the earth. Verses 8 through 9 speak of the second trumpet judgment, as John writes about a great mountain on fire falling into the sea and destroying a third of the sea and all the living creatures and a third of the shipping vessels that were on the sea. Now, in my understanding, this most likely is speaking of a huge meteor, a huge mountain on fire. A meteor perhaps ignited on fire when entering the atmosphere, creating such a tidal wave that it destroys a third of the sea creatures and a third of all the boats and ships on the water. That is the second trumpet judgment. At Revelation 8, 10 through 11 speaks of this third trumpet that causes a great star. Let's read about it. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. This word, wormwood, actually means bitter. And what we see here is this, I believe, a comet, a great star with a tail. It comes out of the skies, falls into the fountains of water, the clean water, the drinking water around the world, and a third of the rivers turn to poison, resulting in the deaths of millions of people. Revelation 8, 12 now talks about this fourth trumpet judgment that results in one-third less sun, moonlight, and stars, extending the darkness of night. Revelation 8, 13 talks about this special angel. It says, "And I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice," I believe this perhaps is a divine creature, maybe an angel, "woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound." The fifth trumpet is found in chapter 9, 1 through 12. We won't read all of those, but it introduces these hideous creatures, such as scorpions and locusts, that have sort of demonic twists to them. They come out of a bottomless pit, and they don't have the power to kill men, but they do have the power to torture them so badly that they will seek death and not find it. Revelation 9, 13 through 21 speaks about the sixth trumpet, which is three plagues led by three horsemen who introduce 200 million horsemen who kill one-third of people. The rest of mankind who did not die and did not repent. A third of mankind, in verse 18, was killed by these three plagues, by fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. This is the last trumpet judgment that we're going to look at this morning. And it will occur between the 40th and 42nd month of the first part of the tribulation. And according to my math, about 50% of the population on the world will be judged and destroyed by God before the tribulation is happening. We also know that there will be a large amount of individuals who will repent, who will get saved, and who will be killed for their belief. Perhaps 25% of the world's population by martyrdom will have been destroyed. It's possible that after 3.5 years of judgment, 75% of the population will have been destroyed during the first half of the tribulation. Now, this isn't really a fun sermon to preach. And people are so caught up on the end times. They want to know about it. They want to hear about it. This is going to be a seven-year time, of the greatest judgment the world has ever seen. I mean, 3.5 years into it, roughly 75% of the world's population will be killed. want to fall back to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Right now, we find ourselves in history prior to this tribulation period. We find ourselves in history prior to the rapture. We are here in this age of grace, this time of patience. Now we see the true grace of God, because this is what's coming. Right now, he is patient with us. He has not returned. He has not called his church home yet. Why? Because the tribulation period is coming. He wants as many of humanity that can to believe before that day comes. That's why God is patient and withholding as he strives to seek and save those who are lost. Now, we're only halfway through. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of the tribulation period and then what will follow, including the final judgment seat of God and the new heaven and the new earth. But I'm left in sermons like this wondering, okay, where does that leave us today? What can we take away from a type of study like this? Are there any applications? Well, for the takeaway today, my prayer is that we will be motivated even more to live for Christ and testify to his salvation, both in order to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, and to bring people to salvation in order to save them from that final judgment to come. Both are great motivators. So I leave you with the question. Who is it that you can tell about Jesus today? You know, oftentimes we say, I'm too nervous. I don't know if I'll say the right words. I'm just little old me. What can I do? We create excuse after excuse to not share the gospel with our friends, with our siblings, with our neighbors, with our co-workers. Well, sermons like this, studies like this, I have to believe that God gave John this vision, not only to tell us of what's to come, but to motivate us, to not waste any more time, to motivate us and inspire us and encourage us to get out there and tell our friends this moment, today. Don't put it off anymore. Tell about Jesus now. You don't have to say all the perfect words. You know, it's not our job to draw people to salvation. It's the Holy Spirit's. People have gotten saved through gospel messages that have been very choppy and poorly communicated. It's the Holy Spirit that does the work in lives of humans to bring them towards the gospel, to soften their hearts ahead of time, and to open their eyes and hearts to believe. So we need to make certain that we are just simply getting it out there, however we can, through our lives, through our words, as we motivated by the end to come, to live in the day that is now. Would you pray for me? Father, there was a lot we went through. And in fact, 1 week study doesn't really do it justice. But Lord, what is evident and clear is that a day of judgment is coming, and that no one will escape it. No one who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ can hide from it. And so, Father, we pray that you will use your church today. Use us every moment we have, whether backpacking, whether at work, whether over the phone or text, even on Facebook, Father, we pray that you would use us to be lights to this world. Father, for a time of darkness is coming. We aren't sure when that day will come. We know that you are patient, that you are long-suffering, that you are kind and gracious towards us and towards the world at this moment. And so, Father, may we walk in that grace, bringing as many people as we can to the truth your gospel, so that many can be saved. And use our lives to make the gospel attractive to those individuals, Father. Thank you inspiration and motivation.